Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for children's church. So I think if you were up through grade four, you are dismissed. You know, please, the rest of us, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. That's where we find ourselves. We actually find ourselves within the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, within the city of Ephesus. I'm glad to be back. I got a little note from Bill Vogler yesterday. He said, I'm sorry to miss you on your return to the pulpit. We'll be in Pennsylvania visiting our grandchildren. I know that when I took a little bit of time off and I would come back, I would want to preach for about an hour and a half. And I said, well, it's good to have goals, isn't it? You know? All right. So, as we are in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, let us read the Word of God. I'm going to be going all the way down to Acts chapter 20, verse 6. So, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify the commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, What we find in this particular section in Acts chapter 19 is it says in verse 21, after these events. You know, Paul has the desire to go to Rome, and he's praying through the power of the Spirit that God might direct his steps as to where he should go next. Because what he has seen is he has seen the gospel go out in power. And he has seen people's lives change. And that's the story of Paul's own life. That's his autobiography. But that's also the story of his ministry. Like, Paul's ministry is one where he goes and plants a church and he sees the gospel bear fruit and the seeds fall on fertile places. And then there's opposition. And that opposition to the gospel does not quench the Spirit, but rather it inflames the faith of those who believe and trust in Jesus. And what we find is that Paul is thinking about this in his mind. Where might you have me go? Paul is saying, you know, where could I go to bring the gospel message? And again, when he says after these events, I want to bring your attention to this place in Acts chapter 19. It's a beautiful picture. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 19, I mean, these are the events. I mean, Tyler spoke about these things last week, and he did an excellent job. And in verse 17, it says this, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or praised or sent out. That's what that means. Also, look at verse 18. This is also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's this one little aspect here that I love is where it says, when believers came, fearing the Lord, they confessed and they divulge their practices. You see, what happens when the gospel, when people are steeped in the gospel and they find their identity in Christ, in the Lord, they begin to confess all of their old ways, and they even, when it says divulge, it means they reveal those things which were hidden, which were keeping them from pursuing Christ or pursuing godliness. So what they find is that their identity is so transformed by the power of the gospel that they don't care that their sins are being revealed out in the open. You see, the gospel brings freedom. And not only do we confess, but we reveal and we go, you know, it doesn't matter who I was in the past. It matters that I'm in Christ now. It doesn't matter that I was an idolater. It doesn't matter all of these things that I had once done and thought, now I've been changed. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church who had been changed radically many, many chapters ago in the book of Acts because of the power, the transforming power of the gospel. And what Paul is seeing here is Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus. Paul has spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, and from Ephesus, this is just, you need to know this, that when he's in Ephesus right now is when he is writing the letter, his first letter to the people of Corinth. So while he's ministering to the people in Ephesus, while he is seeing people confess their sins, divulge magic practices, you burn their books and say, these things are worthless to me. He's also hearing accounts of the churches that he has planted in the past, and he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth saying, I know that there is, you know, divisions among you. Some of you are following Apollo. Some of you are following me. Some of you are following, you know, other people. Some of you are caught up in sexual immorality. Some of you are abusing the sacrament. Some of you, there's all these divisions. And so Paul has it within himself. Who might I go to? And we see this at the end, at the very end of what I just read. You know, we see that he says, I want to go and encourage them. In verse 1 of chapter 20, you know, after the riot, and we'll get to the riot in a second, Paul says, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia and through those regions and had given them much encouragement. He came to Greece. Essentially, what Paul's doing is he's saying the church, there's this great fear that's going on in the church, and there's divisions and there's friction and there's discord. And so what I'm doing is I'm going in so that people will be able to stand up for the truth of the gospel, that we will build upon a solid foundation of Jesus and him alone. And Paul is saying, where might I go? Where will you send me, Lord? You see, Paul, he doesn't want the gospel just to stay in Ephesus, but he wants to take it. He wants to take what is amazing and life-transforming, the gospel of grace and forgiveness, and he wants to change the world. And he says, now where might God need me to go in order to change the world? Where might he have, let me just get to application for a second. Where might the Lord God of heaven take you this week with the gospel message of grace and forgiveness? Where might he send you this week? Where might he send you this year? Where might he send you in your lifetime to change the world with the gospel message? I mean, that's what we see. I mean, many of you have been on a mission trip. The question becomes, when's your next one? When are you going to go next? Where are you going to go to bring the gospel? Might it be to Mexico? Could it be to Romania? Could it be to Costa Rica? I mean, where will it be? You know, where is God calling you? You know, he may not be calling you to Costa Rica. He might be calling you to your cul-de-sac to bring the message of the gospel to your neighbors and to your friends and to be a shining light. And here's the deal. Like, when the gospel grips your heart, and when you steep yourself within the truth of the gospel, you begin to shine like lights in a dark place. And you do it humbly, and you do it lovingly, but you also do it courageously and full of love and affection for the Lord God of heaven, but also for those people around you. And for believers who are suffering, you want to encourage them. You want to place courage in them. You want to do this in the midst of Bible studies. You want to do it in the midst of men's ministries. You want to do it in the midst of children's ministries and youth ministries. You want to see Jesus' name magnified. And that's what Paul's heart was all about right here. Paul's like, Spirit of God, where might you send me? Where might I go? And in the meantime, he's writing letters. And I think he only wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And as he goes to other places, he wrote back to Ephesus. Let me just encourage you, you know, where you find yourself in the book of Acts, think about, like, well, if I'm in Ephesus, what does the book of Ephesians look like so that I know what are the struggles that that church had once Paul left? You can actually sort of line your Bible reading up with that so you understand what's going on and what are the issues of the day. But what Paul finds in the midst of Ephesus, and again, when we think about these things and the way that things are changing, he says that the transforming power of the gospel has begun to change the way that people have lived. They not only change the way that you live, they change the way that you spend your money, they change the way that you spend your time, what you read, what you watch, what you listen to, what you love, what you are devoted to, what you lay down because you know that it will distract you from following Jesus. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying, I want you to run fast. And I know a bunch of you middle-aged people, me included, have bought weighted vests. And I want you to take your weighted vest off so you can run a little further, okay? So that you can go a little bit further, a little bit faster. And if you don't know what that is, it's okay. That's all right. Meaning weighted vest. I mean, just, you know, like, we want to throw off all that which hinders us so that we might be able to pursue Jesus with great joy and without being hindered. Now, what we find also, as we go to this, is that the gospel is disturbing. Now, I have a couple sub-points underneath that. Now, we find this in verse 23 because we know that lives have been changed, and people all over Asia, their lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. And what we find in verse 23 of Acts chapter 19 is about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, this is an interesting place because this is the first time in the book of Acts that we find narrative being given by non-Christians. A long piece of narrative being given by two non-Christians, and so it describes what's going on from their perspective. And so Demetrius is really one of the first people that we hear speak and sort of give a long speech, and it's interesting because the gospel is disturbing Demetrius's life. You see, the gospel will disturb your wallet. And what I mean by that is that what Demetrius says is he comes together, he's a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, and it brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Or in other translations it says, "We have much wealth," or "We have gained much by this business of ours." And what Demetrius says is, because of the gospel, because of Paul's message, people are now no longer believing that Artemis is a god. And because they don't believe that Artemis is a god, they're not worshiping Artemis. And when they don't worship Artemis, they don't buy my silver trinkets of the temple of Artemis. I mean, what he's building there is little replicas of the Temple of Artemis. I remember going to Paris one time, and underneath I was about to call it the Statue of Liberty, but that's not what it is. The Eiffel Tower, you have a bunch of people there who are selling little trinkets, little replica Eiffel Towers underneath. I mean, it's all over the place. Now, the difference is that most of the people, at least I hope, if you bought one of those, hopefully you didn't take it home, put it in a special alcove in your wall, and begin to worship it as a part of your regular worship. But that's what would happen for people who were buying these little miniature temples of Artemis. And because people were turning away from idolatry and false gods and turning to Yahweh and to Jesus, what we find is that his business was taking a hit. And so the bottom line really was the bottom line. You see, it all came down to economics for Demetrius. And so what happens is, and this is beautiful, is that people stopped investing in Artemis. You see, the Temple of Artemis was a major moneymaker for the city of Ephesus. It wasn't just, souvenirs. Artemis was the fertility god. And that would mean that you had cult prostitutes and priests who were also attached to the Temple of Artemis. And so if people quit going there, then they lost their livelihood. Praise the Lord. But even further than that, think about this, is that you would find people who would actually give an offering to the temple, and these would be meat merchants or butchers, and so you would take like a cow or you would take a lamb or something like that, and you would sacrifice it to the Temple of Artemis, but then you would give it back so that the butchers could then sell the meat that had been offered to idol worship. And so Christians were saying, we're not doing that. We're not purchasing this beef or these other things because we don't want to be associated with temple worship with Artemis. And so, I don't know, maybe they start eating fish or something. But so you got butchers, you got priests, you got priestesses, you got silversmiths, and you got all the taxes that are associated with that. And it was one of the biggest economic engines in Ephesus was what the Temple of Artemis was about. So this is not a small thing. As a matter of fact, in verse 23, it says, there came no small disturbance of the people who were following the way. But what happens is when you believe in Jesus, your spending habits will begin to look different than the non-Christians around you. And that your values, what you love and what you will give yourself to changes because of your belief and love of Jesus. Where you spend your time, where you spend your money, where you spend your talent, all of those things they flow out of your value system, and your values are radically changed because of who Jesus is. And so the gospel is disturbing, you know, to your wallet, or it should be. Your life should look different than your non-Christian neighbor. Now, I love what Demetrius does here too, because the gospel also disturbs civic pride. Notice in verse 27, because he knows that not everybody, listen to this argument, this rationale, not everybody is going to be motivated by the bottom line or by money. And so he says in verse 27, and there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. What he's saying to the community in Ephesus, we won't be anything anymore. Our community and our city won't have the fame as it once had. The gospel will disturb civic pride. I mean, that's almost akin to somebody coming in and saying, you know what? We're eradicating Allen Fieldhouse. We're getting rid of it. And we're getting rid of every Jayhawk in the city of Lawrence. I mean, you want to talk about some outcry? I mean, you want to talk about some upset people right now? I mean, if that were to happen, I mean, you would see people just going crazy. Maybe, you know, great is Jayhawk of Lawrence, you know, and they would probably shout it for 2 hours at a time. I mean, people go crazy. You see, the gospel disturbs our civic pride in this sense that people were beginning to say, you know, it doesn't matter if I'm from Ephesus. What matters is that I'm of Jesus and that my nationality, My eternal home is not found in Ephesus, but rather I look forward to heaven. You see, the beauty of the gospel is it breaks down, you know, geographic barriers. It breaks down ethnic barriers. It breaks it all down so that in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. So that you don't have to, you know, put on, you know, whether it's purple or if it's red and blue to distinguish who you are, but rather you're like, no, I am in Jesus. I'm on his team. You know, the gospel disturbs, you know, civic pride. You know what else the gospel disturbs? The gospel disturbs the folly of men. Look at verse 26. Just going backwards for a second. Get this. I mean, he said these words. This is incredible. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, and here it is, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. That gods made with my own hands are not gods. Now, if you are the one making your gods, then who is really in control here? And what's happening is that people were taking almost anything. And even, you know, around the world, you'll find, now we don't do this necessarily here in America with figurines and other things, but we find that people will make idols out of rocks, and they'll make idols out of mountains, and they'll make idols out of statues, and they'll form, you know, if you think about, you know, blocks of wood and anything that you can carve and make, people will begin to fall down and worship it. I mean, we see that in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf, that the Israelites actually bowed down after being delivered out of slavery from Egypt. Not very long, by the way, being delivered from slavery out of Egypt. They fell down and worshiped the golden calf. In the Book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 12 through 20, it says this with regard to idols being made. It says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire. I also bake bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You can't even see it. You know, throughout the history of man, we form and shape an idol out of anything. John Patton, who was a missionary, a biography I was reading this summer while on sabbatical, he was a missionary to the New Hebrides, really to islands, island chains out into the Pacific West. He was a Scotsman. And here's what he says with regard to those he found who were worshiping idols, who were worshiping. He goes, the natives were cannibals and occasionally ate the flesh of their defeated foes. They practiced infanticide and widow sacrifice, killing the widows of deceased men so they could serve their husbands in the next world. Their worship was entirely a service of fear, its aim being to propitiate this or that evil spirit, to prevent calamity or to secure revenge. They deified their chiefs so that almost every village or tribe had its own sacred man. They exercised an extraordinary influence for evil, these village or tribal priests, and were believed to have the disposal of life and death through their sacred ceremonies. They also worshiped the spirits of departed ancestors and heroes through the material idols of wood and stone. They feared the spirits and sought their aid, especially seeking to propitiate those who presided over war and peace, famine and plenty, health and sickness, destruction and prosperity, life and death. Their whole worship was one of slavish fear. And so far as I could learn, they had no idea of a God of mercy or grace. No idea of the God of mercy or grace. And that which we worship, that which we have received, that which we love and have been transformed by, that's what we want to give away to others. But notice how notice what happens in the midst of this. We read in verse 19, 34, verse 34, we read about the people are engaging in a riot. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, they would rather cause a riot and defend the cause of worshiping a false god, one that they made themselves, than actually walk in the truth. You see, the world riots and tries to bring chaos to stability. They try to bring foolishness to wisdom, and they try to bend the laws of God, the ways of God. Or, if they can't do that, they just try to shout a little louder to drown out any truth that might be there. Anyone here feel as if the world has gone mad in the last few weeks? Anyone here? When I've talked to people, and I've talked to people about Charlie Kirk and his assassination, or I've talked to people about Irina Zarutska, the Ukrainian immigrant who was killed on the train in Charlotte, the question that I see that rises up within us is I see people who are fearful. I see people who are very confused. And I see people who are very angry about it. And sometimes all three. Sometimes all three of those things are happening within our hearts. So the question becomes, what do we do when we see things like political assassinations? What do we do when we see people, when we see the embodiment of evil? What do we do as Christians in the midst of the chaos of this world? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts. First of which is we run to the Lord and we lament. The first thing we do is we lament. I've been reading through the Psalms this month, and every time I read through the Psalms in a month, I recognize that over and over again, the Psalms say, Lord, please deliver me from wicked men. Lord, would you please suppress the aims of those who are unrighteous? Over and over again. And so we lament and we go to our Father in heaven and we say, Father, we don't understand what's going on. Would you please help us? Lord, this is broken. When we see people who are dying, who should not die, Father, there's this great lament that we have within us. Whether you go to Psalm 140 or maybe you go to Psalm 73 and you go, Lord, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost believe that the wicked are actually will rule and reign. We run to the Word of God and we lament in the midst of tragedy and chaos. Secondly, and if you don't know what a lament is, come find me. I'll be more than happy to do this. Secondly, we as the people of God, we forgive. We forgive and we pray for changed hearts. When we think about Paul in the midst of the riot, and we think about the book of Ephesus being written in Ephesians chapter 6, Tyler referenced it last week, that we put on the armor of God. And we pray, and we get on our knees. And every time we pray for forgiveness, and we pray that the transforming power of the gospel would go forward, and we battle. Every time you get on your knees, you are battling the forces of evil. You are battling, and we pray that those who have done terrible things, whether it's because of mental illness, or it's prejudice, or it's just pure evil, we get on our knees and we pray that the Lord God of heaven would change them. Much like he changed the Apostle Paul. Much like he changed, and we believe and trust in the gospel. But we work to bring truth to light. We think about this in verse 32. Look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 19. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Do you see the great confusion that's happening right here? People just kind of follow the crowd. You know, that we're following what seems to be what everybody else is saying and doing. And you know, when people come together and they're like, oh, well, nobody really believes what you believe anymore. And you go, well, I believe in the Lord God of heaven. I believe that he rules and reigns. And people might tell you, well, nobody really believes that. And what they're saying is there's just a small group of people who have an antiquated view of thinking. And so you need to get with it and follow the crowd so that you can chant for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, which, by the way, nobody worships. Well, probably some Wingnut worships him somewhere, I don't know. But nobody I know worships great as Artemis of the Ephesians at this point. So many people today are going along with the crowd regarding sexual ethic, worldly immorality, views that are inconsistent with one another, and the moment that you point out the inconsistencies of one's way of living and viewpoints, you are branded as a hater. And yet we are called to bring light into darkness. You know, Winston Churchill in 1941 went to visit a group of children at his former primary school. Now, 1941 was not necessarily a banner year for the nation of Great Britain, if you'll recall. And they had seen very terrible, catastrophic events in the world, ups and downs, misfortunes. But here's what he said to these children. He goes, when I was here last time, we were quite alone, desperately alone. And we had been so for 5 or 6 months. We were poorly armed. We are not so poorly armed today, but then we were very poorly armed back in 1940. We had the unmeasured menace of the enemy and their air attacks still beating upon us. And you yourselves, speaking to the children, had had experience of this attack. And I expect you are beginning to feel impatient that there has been this long lull with nothing particular turning up. In that appearance, and he says, appearances are often very deceptive. And as Kipling well says, we must meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. But here's what he said. He said, you cannot tell from appearances how things will go, but then they must also pray to be given that extra courage. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Never give in. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on. I almost feel like I'm singing a Tom Petty song in my head. You know, I won't back down. But not only do we lament, not only do we forgive, not only do we bring truth to light and not fear anything. But that's the struggle right now, right? Like we feel this fear. Like, can I say these things? What happens? You know, John Patton, the missionary that I referenced, when he was in Scotland and he was raising support to go to the New Hebrides Island, which is really Malaysia, he kept being asked, aren't you afraid of the cannibals? Aren't you worried about the cannibals? And finally, he got to a place where there was this older man who was probably around 80, and he says, John, aren't you worried that the cannibals will eat you? At which point he said, sir, you're almost 80 years old, and the worms are about to eat you. If the cannibals eat me, then maybe I can bring the gospel to them. Does it matter if the worms or the cannibals eat me at this point? At which point the 80-year-old said, I'm not talking to you anymore. I think I'm done. We don't fear. We also pray for justice. And not only do we pray for justice, we work to bring justice reform. We seek to remedy the plague of mental illness and the truth of the gospel with loving communities that work to help those who are hurting. And by the way, I'm gonna get personal here for a second. We look at some of the travesties, we look at some of the evil. And what I've been asked at times, like people will say, well, that deserves the death penalty. And it may very well deserve the death penalty. But let me ask you this, believer in Christ, as often as you think that this might deserve the death penalty, have you prayed for the soul of the one who might have the death penalty put upon him? For as often as you think that it might be justice, I would pray that that person would come to saving faith in Jesus. That they would know Christ and be transformed. That they would know that they're a sinner in need of salvation. Would you pray that? We pray for justice and we pray for reconciliation. But where do we take this anger, you know, like, I'm going to say this about anger. This is the fifth last thing I'm going to say. Anger is the emotion that states this is not right, but we should use it constructively. We should take the anger that we have and use it constructively and godly to solve problems, to shed light where there is darkness. We use it to fuel our faith of love and compassion for the lost and the poor. We see those who have perpetrated wrong as those who desperately need the transforming power of grace in their lives. But brothers and sisters, do not allow your anger to be a selfish, destructive anger. Anger can be constructive or it can be destructive. Our anger can be absent of love, absent of forgiveness, absent of belief that God could change anything, which thereby turns you into a little god, a little idol. You become that which Demetrius is peddling on the street. We lament, we forgive and pray. We work to bring truth to light. We pray for justice, and we use our anger constructively to fuel our faith and our love for both God and for man. And we see the brokenness. And we go, man, this place needs the gospel. What I love about the Apostle Paul is, if you look at verse 30, this is my last, very last thing I'm going to say. If you look at verse 30, Paul, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him go. You got to love the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul says, this is 25,000 people that need to hear the message of the gospel. These are broken, lost people. Where are they? I'm running for the sound of the shout. Let me go. Let me go and bring this message that I once persecuted, but that now has changed my life and has changed the life of many people in Asia, many people in Ephesus. He runs so that the lost might hear the good news. Now, what is that good news in front of us? It's when we come to the table, we celebrate the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the bread represents his body, which is given for you. This cup represents his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is what we believe. And when we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the fact that we are now part of the family of God together, knit together with one another. And we rejoice with those who rejoice, we mourn with those who mourn. And we come to this table as the people of God in need of God's saving grace every day. You know, like, you just don't drink water one time, right? Like, you drink water every day. At least you should, you know? We need the grace of the Lord Jesus upon us every day. And this table is where God pours forth his grace upon his people to bolster our confidence in the gospel, to remind us of his promises and his love for us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for this table. We are grateful for the bread. We are grateful for this juice, Father, because it reminds us of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus in our place. Father, without the sacrifice of Christ, Father, we would still be in our sins, unable to be reconciled to you. And Father, we pray, Lord, that those who do not know Jesus might know him, and that you might set us on fire for you, so that the whole world is blessed through the light and heat of the gospel. Father, would you help us to not be fearful or confused about these things, but Father, with great love, might we come to the table. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.